Troubled minds are the great plague of our times. I read somewhere where something like 1 out of every 10 Americans seeks professional help for emotional distress in any given year. Some doctors estimate that better than 75% of the patients who come to them are suffering from symptoms that are emotionally induced. And since they're emotionally induced, almost any kind of prescription will help. Even sugar pills sometimes take away the symptoms because they are caused by something other than a physical malady. North Americans spend over $500 million a year on drugs to relieve their anxieties. I read recently where suicide is the third leading cause of death among American teenagers, second to accidents and murders. And of course, facts could be multiplied that would indicate clearly that anxiety is reaching epidemic proportions in our times. Did you know that anxiety is sin? We know that any disobedience to the Word of God is sin. Any disobedience to a clear command of Scripture is sin. And God says not to worry. Now, I'm not trying to lay on you another load of worry this morning. You know, whenever I say something like this, somebody says, oh, I'm worried about the fact that I'm worried, you know. That's not what I want to accomplish. But I will say this. The only way to make any progress in our Christian life is, first of all, to admit where we are in the Christian life and what we are, and then to refuse to rationalize sin. So let's do that this morning, shall we? Let's try to honestly see ourselves in the mirror of the Word and call sin what it is, sin. Particularly relating to this problem of worry. Now, the clearest passage or statement in the Bible on this subject is Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. It's a passage of Scripture that deals with the happy mind. We've been studying the mind in Philippians. And so far, we've seen several things about the mind. For one thing, it should be a harmonious mind. We ought to be working together, always moving toward agreement in the things of Christ. We saw, secondly, in chapter 2, that it ought to be a humble mind. The mind of Christ, a mind of lowliness, a mind that seeks the good of others rather than oneself. We found in chapter 3 that it should be an honest mind, as Paul was honest, saying, I don't count myself to have attained, to have reached perfection, but I press on toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And of course, that pressing on was a highly motivated mind. It was his single purpose in life, the greatest motivating factor in his life. And then we saw that we had to have a heavenly mind in contrast to those who were earthly minded in Philippians 3:19. A mind fixed on the things of God, not fixed on material gain and the things of this earth. But we ought to be seeking those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Today I want to talk about a happy mind in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. And this happy mind begins with a prohibition, with a negative command. There's our happy mind, all right? Philippians 4:6 says, don't be anxious about anything. And folks, that isn't just a helpful suggestion, as helpful a suggestion as it may be. It is likewise a firm command. And nothing means exactly what it says, nothing. Be anxious for nothing. Don't worry about anything, in other words. God says to us this morning, through his word, don't worry about anything. And we say, God, you've got to be kidding. You mean to say I'm supposed to live in this world, in this pressure-packed United States of America in 1978, and not worry about anything? The person who wrote that must have had his head in the sand. Well, he didn't. The Apostle Paul wrote that by inspiration of God's Spirit. And he didn't have his head in the sand. He knew how difficult it is not to worry, and he also knew that everybody he wrote to worried. And he also knew that we would worry when he wrote it. That's why he said literally, stop worrying about anything. That's what the Greek text says. He assumes that we are, and he tells us to stop. And if this is the way God wants us to be living, then we better examine this verse and see exactly what it means. We better find out how, or at least what it means to stop worrying, and then how to stop. Be anxious for nothing. That word anxious is a word that means to draw in different directions. And therefore it comes to mean to have a divided mind. We're studying the mind in this book. This word means to have a divided mind. It's a word that describes the idea of harassing, distressing, distracting care that keeps us from peace and tranquility, that keeps us tense and unsettled and confused and perplexed. It's the same word the Lord Jesus used that day in Martha's house when he said to her, Martha, Martha, thou art anxious and troubled about many things. Anxious. She was inwardly disturbed and agitated. She was all hot and bothered. She was all upset and tense and tight. See, this is the kind of emotion that ties our stomachs in knots, that puts wrinkles in our brow, that raises our blood pressure, that makes us irritable and hard to get along with, that preys on our mind, that keeps us from functioning normally and carrying out our responsibilities in life. It's a divided mind, a mind that's pulled in many directions. God says, don't ever let anything get you in that frame of mind. Now, we all know that worry doesn't do a bit of good. Nobody's ever solved the problem by worrying about it. Somebody said once that their worry really did work. It worked beautifully. Nothing they ever worried about ever came to pass. So it must work, you see. But I don't think that's going to justify worrying. Jesus used this very same word 6 times in Matthew 6. Keep your finger in Colossians, or in Philippians, will you? And look back at Matthew 6. Here's a major passage on the same subject. The very same word. Matthew 6, 25. Let me read you the verses in which it occurs. Beginning with verse 25. Therefore I say unto you, be not anxious for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than raiment? The next one is verse 27. Which of you by being anxious can add 1 cubit unto his stature? If worry would help me grow a few inches, I'd worry a little, but it hadn't helped a bit. Verse 28, and why are you anxious for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. Anxious about clothing, you see. Verse 31, therefore be not anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we be clothed? Verse 34, occurs twice in this verse. Be therefore not anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for the things of itself. Now, most of those things Jesus mentioned could be summed up in one word in our culture today. You know what it is? Bills. That's right. What you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, what you're going to wear. Bills. And I guess that's one of our favorite items for worry in this culture. Money. How many times have you heard it said already in the last few months? Do you know what the cost of living is going to do next year? How are we ever going to make it? Jesus said, hey, don't worry about things like that. They were exactly the kinds of things he says not to worry about. You see, worry reveals our lack of trust in God. It's a denial that God really can take care of our needs. It belittles the Lord. When we get right down to it, it's a rather subtle species of blasphemy. Jesus said in Matthew 6 that your heavenly Father knows you have need of these things. That's verse 32. He knows what you need. Furthermore, he says in verse 33 that if you put him first, he's going to see that those needs are met. He'll add all these things unto you. Do you believe that? Do you believe the Word of God or not? I mean, most of us say we do. We come to church, Bible teaching, Bible preaching church, bring our Bibles, open them, read along, profess to believe what God says in this book. Now, do you really believe it? You cannot believe what Jesus said and then turn around and worry. That's calling God a liar. Now, are you beginning to see why worry is sin? Why the Apostle Paul said, by inspiration of God's Spirit, stop worrying about anything. Now, I didn't tell you that either so that you would walk out of here this morning with a burden of guilt. That's not the purpose of our study of God's Word, to increase our guilt. But I am telling you this so that you can admit that sin is sin and acknowledge it to God as sin and enjoy and experience His gracious and sweet forgiveness so that you can be assured that the eternal God has forgiven you. You need to acknowledge it to Him for what it is. And we're not even going to begin to get victory over worry until we acknowledge it to be sin. You know why that's true. If we really don't think it's sin, then we can justify it. You know, we can keep on excusing it and just keep on worrying. You know, we use other words to make it sound a little less like sin. You know, like we're just a wee bit concerned about that. You know, we're not worried. Or we say, look, I mean, I realize we're not supposed to worry, but I've got good reason. You don't know my problem. And we justify it and we excuse sin. And so we go on living in that state of frenzy, getting more and more emotionally distressed, experiencing more and more physical symptoms. But hanging in there with that justification, you know, telling ourselves we have good reason, we have good reason. That's why the Apostle Paul wrote Philippians 4:6. For us, people like you and me, who worry and excuse it, some way or other. Stop worrying about anything. Now, it's one thing to know it's wrong, to have some preacher stand up here on Sunday morning and tell you to quit it, and stopping it. I mean, they're altogether different things. It's not easy. How many times have we heard it said, but I've tried to stop worrying and I just can't. I just haven't been able to. Well, evidently we haven't tried God's way. Because God has a foolproof plan. And it is 100% effective. If we follow God's plan as He lays it down, it cannot fail. It's a guaranteed plan. Now, I'm not going to put my life on the line or let you sue me if the plan doesn't work. You have to deal with God over that issue. But I'm convinced that if you will follow the formula that God lays down, He will keep His part of the bargain and you will experience victory over worry. It's not going to cost you anything. You won't have to pay a doctor bill. Won't be any drugstore costs. I mean, it's absolutely free. It's such a beautiful thing. If only we would take it and use it. And a failure to enjoy victory over worry is a dead giveaway that we have not followed God's formula. Here it is. Here is the plan. Here's how to stop worrying. All right? The plan really has one basic part to it, which includes three guidelines. That's the best way I know how to explain it. There is one finite verb. It is the word that means to reveal. It says, and I'm reading in chapter 4 and verse 6, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, here it comes, let your requests be made known unto God. Be made known. The word means to reveal. That's what we're supposed to do. Reveal our requests, our petitions, our needs unto God. Make them known to Him. You say, well, that's strange. Doesn't God already know my needs and my requests, my petitions? Why do I have to tell him about it? If God is omniscient and knows everything, why do I have to share all these details with him and reveal them to him? He says he wants us to come into his presence, open our hearts, and share the whole problem with him just as though he didn't know anything about it at all. That's what the word means. Reveal. Make known our requests. He wants us to express our confidence in him. That's why he asks us to do it. He wants us to share our need in detail and tell him that we're totally dependent upon him and we're going to commit it to him. He wants to know that. He knows whether it's true already. But he wants us to come into his presence and commit the burden to him. Reveal to him that we believe he's capable of caring for it and therefore we're going to give it to him. The idea is the same as Peter's in 1 Peter 5:7. Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Give it to him. Just roll it on him. He wants to take care of it for you. Reveal it. Make it known. Make your request known. That's the plan in a nutshell. But the verb, make known, is a verb that would indicate continuous action. Keep on making your request known. God never tires of hearing us tell him about our needs and express to him our total dependence upon him. He never gets tired of that. You might think he would, but he doesn't. Some people say it's lack of faith if we keep asking God for the same things. I don't think it is. The Greek present tense indicates continuous action wherever it occurs. And this is what Paul used here, and this is what Jesus used when he said in Matthew 7, keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. That's what he meant when he told two parables in the Gospel of Luke about people who pray. Keep on praying. Remember the parable of the importunate friend, the one who kept knocking on his neighbor's door, and the parable of the woman who came to the unjust judge and kept asking until he finally did grant a request. God doesn't get bothered into granting our request. But they were stories to reveal that God wants us to keep coming. That's what it says. Keep on revealing our request to him. And this whole exhortation is prefaced by the words in everything. Covers the whole thing. In everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, keep on making your requests known unto God. We're to make our needs known to him in every circumstance of life, all the time. Nothing is too small for God to be bothered with. Nothing. It's hard for us to accept that. I've talked to many people through the course of my ministry who, when I share these truths, say, oh, but I don't want to bother God with silly little things like that. God isn't interested in trivial little details like that. Who are you to deny the word of the living God? He says he cares. Now, who are you to say he doesn't care? He says in everything, every single thing, you come to him and talk to him about the need. Make it known to him. Reveal it to him. All the time. Just as we are to worry about nothing, so we are to pray about everything. And everything means everything. All our cares. Someone wrote, it is God's will that I should cast on him my care each day. He also bids me not to cast my confidence away. But oh, I am so stupid that when taken unawares, I cast away my confidence and carry all my cares. Isn't that what too many believers do? Let's not be stupid anymore, okay? Let's begin to make our requests known unto God. Let's do it regularly. Let's come to him with open hearts and share our needs with him in detail. But how? That's the question. And there are three guidelines, three guiding principles in this verse that tell us how to reveal our requests to God. And they all have to be present. It's all part of the formula. If any one is missing, then we haven't kept our part of the bargain, and in all probability, God is not going to minister peace to our troubled hearts. By prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. There are the three guiding principles. Now let's look at them, each one in turn. There are several words for prayer in the New Testament. While some may be used of requests directed to other human beings, the first one, prayer, is always and exclusively used of our relationship with God. It's the most general word for prayer used in the New Testament. And it doesn't emphasize so much our needs and our petitions and our requests as simply our communion with God, our conversation with Him. It's prayer as an act of worship and devotion. It's just being in the presence of God with a submissive, worshipful spirit. That's this word, prayer. Now, do you see what Paul is saying? He's saying God wants us to be conscious of His presence all the time. He wants us to be aware that He is with us and in control of every situation. He wants us to be expressing our devotion and submission to Him continually. In other words, He wants us to have our minds on Him. He wants us to let Him be a part of every situation of life. That's prayer in everything. Just being in the presence of God. Living in the presence of God. Cultivating the presence of God. You see those words, unto God, the last two words in the verse? Let your requests be made known unto God. Those words mean literally in the presence of God. Believers ought to live in God's presence all the time. That's a gentle reminder that His presence is with us. Now let's enjoy it. Let's make Him a part of our lives continuously. Let's just share everything with Him. In everything, by prayer. You see. Now this concept is nothing new. The prophet Isaiah said pretty much the same thing 800 years before Paul wrote it in Philippians 4, 6, and 7. In Isaiah 26, 3, he said, Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on Thee, because he trusteth in Thee. There is peace for the one who rivets his attention on God, who fixes his mind and his thoughts on the Lord, who allows the Lord to be a part of his living, day in and day out, moment by moment. The happy, peaceful mind is the mind that is occupied with the Lord. The mind that turns to Him immediately and automatically in every situation of life. Now that's not just going to happen, folks. You're not going to wake up one day and say, this is the day. And live that day with the Lord on your mind throughout the day automatically. Whenever any situation arises, you think of the Lord immediately and talk to Him about it immediately. That's not just going to happen. That's a life pattern, a habit pattern, a lifestyle that's going to have to be developed and cultivated. And you're going to have to do it by following certain procedures. I would think memorizing and meditating on the Scripture would be one way to do it. That way, you can think about the Word, and the Word will draw your mind and thoughts to the Lord through the day. That's why we have a memorization program in our church, something to encourage you and help you and tie your memory work for the week to the message of Sunday morning. And if you've dropped out, get back in. You don't have to go back and make up all those verses. Just come on back and start saying that verse. You'll be blessed in quoting it, and the teller will be blessed in hearing it, and you'll begin to get your mind on the Lord as you review day after day. Waking up in the morning and saying, Lord, it's a nice day. Good morning. I want to think about You today. I want You to help me fix my attention on You today. He'll help you. Might be a good idea to check up at the end of the day, too. How did it go before you turn in at night? How often did you think about the Lord? Was He in your thoughts through the day? You see, make it a part of your life. Learn to live in God's presence. Pray in everything, in other words. That's the first part of the formula. That's where we begin if we want peace. And if we want to stop worrying and start living, then we need to start talking to God about everything by prayer. Second, by supplication. Now here's a second common New Testament word for prayer, but this one emphasizes our need. Supplication is a specific request for a specific need. Now let's just back up a minute and see where we are. If we want to get rid of worry and have peace, first of all, we need to present our request to the Lord. How? Number one, by acknowledging His presence and allowing Him to be part of the situation. Number two, by zeroing in very specifically on the problem at hand. Pray about specific parts of the problem. You see, most problems we face are very complex. We have a tendency to pray very generally. Lord, help me with this problem. Work out this problem. Maybe God would have us think about the specific parts of it. Ask Him to do some specific things we believe that would be within His will to do. Rather than just, God, solve my problem. Maybe God's not ready to solve the whole problem. Maybe He has more for us to learn through the problem. Maybe He wants to solve it one little step at a time, and He wants us to see what those steps are. He wants us to pray about those individual steps. So try it. Try praying about specific parts of a problem, very small parts. Let me give you an illustration. I'm going to take a very common illustration that we face. And I want everybody, eyes fixed ahead. I don't want any wives jabbing their husbands in the ribs at this point. I said this in the first service, but I said it too late. A guy already got it in the ribs. His wife almost broke his ribs. So I want every elbows in at the side and eyes straight ahead. No wives punching ribs at this point. Ready? I want to talk about a wife who has a stubborn husband. Now you see why I didn't want any reaction here. They've got problems in their marriage, and he won't admit it. In fact, he won't even talk about it. Whenever she says, we've got problems, he says, we don't have any problems. And he goes out to his garage to tinker in his shop, you see. Doesn't want to talk about it. And this poor woman is becoming discouraged and depressed and anxious and troubled. And she cries out to God to do something. God, do something. And God is saying, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? God is saying, I want you to examine this problem and begin asking me specific things. That's supplication, you see. Well, what could she ask God to do? I can think of one to start with. She could say, God, I want you to give me a loving attitude toward my husband. I know I'm getting exasperated and irritated and grouchy with him, and that's not doing him any good, and it's not helping the situation any. God, help me to love him more. Help me to feel love when I look at him. God, when he comes in the door tonight and I lay my eyes on him, help me to feel love. That'd be a good thing to ask for. That's unselfish, too. God's even interested in other requests, other parts of the problem. Maybe she's becoming so discouraged and depressed because she just doesn't even think he loves her anymore. She could ask God for some indication of his love. Lord, help him to do something just to let me know in some little way that he does love me, that there's hope. That would be a fair request, I think. God would want you to ask that. Or maybe she could say, Lord, we've got this thing we have to talk about today. Help him to come home today in a good mood, Lord. Help something to happen at work to put him in a good mood and bring him home so that he'd be willing to sit down and talk about this problem tonight. See, they are specific requests. That might be a good place to start. Then you can move on from there to other specific things as God answers those. You see, we get into our problems one step at a time. It didn't happen all at once. That marriage didn't get where it is overnight. It came one day at a time and one step at a time, and God usually works our problems out the very same way we get into them. Sometimes we feel we're down in a hole. There's just no way out. There's a ladder there. God says, you can get out of this hole, but you climb a ladder one rung at a time. And most of us aren't willing to do that. We want to jump right out of the hole, you know, like the $6 million man. Choo, it's all over with. That isn't the way it usually happens. Now, God does that once in a while. But usually it's one rung at a time, one step at a time. So maybe we need to begin praying that way, about one specific part of this problem at a time. And specific answers to small, specific requests will increase our faith. And we'll begin to see how exciting the Christian life really is. And how alive God really is. And we'll be able to trust God for even bigger things. And the whole thing will get more exciting moment by moment as we walk with the Lord and follow His plan for peace of mind. Acknowledge Him in everything. In everything, be in an attitude of prayer. Just live in God's presence and commune with Him. And then zero in on the individual specific requests that we believe God would claim of him in every situation of life. Talk to God about everything. Ask Him to meet every specific need. But there's a third part to the formula. And here's where many Christians drop out of the game, unfortunately. Not only by prayer and supplication, but with thanksgiving. And the whole package has to be there. Maybe some believers are learning to cultivate God's presence all the time. Maybe they're learning to pray about specific things, but they forget to encase their prayer requests in thanksgiving and enshroud them in praise. And if we forget the third part of the formula, the plan is incomplete. We haven't obeyed the Word of God. And we're not going to stop worrying. And we're not going to enjoy the happy, peaceful mind we crave. We have so many things to be thankful for, even when our world seems to be crumbling all around us. We can thank God for who He is. We can thank Him for His loving care. We can thank Him for His past blessings. We can thank Him for His precious promises that relate to our problem at hand. We can even thank Him for the problem itself. That's right. Ephesians 5:20 says we're to give thanks all the time for everything, even problems. And if you can't think of any other reason for thanking God for the problem, remember that it is another opportunity to grow stronger in His grace. So thank Him for that opportunity. And thank Him ahead of time for what He's going to do. It may not be exactly what you think He ought to do, but it will be best. And you can thank Him that it will be best. So you can thank Him whatever it is He does, because you know it's best. And there's great power in thanksgiving and praise. And it isn't optional. Again, it's a command. Don't worry about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, reveal your requests to God. Make thanksgiving a regular part of your daily walk with God. Follow the whole plan just as God revealed it. Then you'll be ready to claim the promise that comes in verse 7. But you see, most people are trying to claim the promise who haven't followed the plan. And it doesn't work. God has given us the conditions. When we do what He told us to do, then we can enjoy the promise of verse 7. The promise is simply this: and the peace of God that passeth all understanding will keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. What a fantastic promise. The peace of God. That is the peace, the perfect peace, which finds its source in the God of all peace. There He is, by the way, right down in verse 9. Do you see Him? Those things which you both learned and received and heard and seen in Me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. The God of peace. His peace is a sense of inner rest and contentment, of tranquility and confidence, of assurance and happiness. It's freedom from all anxious care. And He says His peace is going to keep. See that word keep? It's a military term. It literally means to keep watch, to guard, to garrison. What a picture. If we follow God's plan, God's battalion of peace is going to be stationed all around our minds, standing guard against every anxious thought, every temptation to fret and worry and fear, all the things that seek to harass us and distress us and distract us. All of it. God's peace will guard our hearts and minds, and we'll be able to obey the prohibition of verse 6. Stop worrying about anything. We can't do that in our own strength. But we can do the three things in verse 6. Let our requests be made known unto God by prayer, supplication, and thanksgiving in everything. And then God says, I'll keep the request for you, the prohibition. I will guard you from all anxious care. I will see to it that you don't worry about anything. Notice God's peace is going to guard our hearts and our minds. our hearts. The word heart is often used to express the essential nature of man, including both his emotions and his intellect. We've seen it used in other passages of Scripture to describe the functions of the mind. But then Paul uses the word mind itself, your hearts and minds. And he uses a word, it's not the most common word for mind, but it's one that means thought, design, purpose. And a few times, like here, it's translated mind. It's the thinking faculty with which we wrestle with the problems of life. Think of this, folks. The eternal, almighty God of the universe is going to protect our minds from all anxious care if we talk to Him about everything, ask Him to meet every specific need, and thank Him for whatever He does. That's the happy mind. The provision is there. It's waiting to be used. And if we refuse to use it, it's like denying the God we claim to know. It's like a conversation between two birds. You didn't know birds talk, did you? Said the robin to the sparrow, "I should really like to know why these human beings rush about and worry so." Said the sparrow to the robin, "Friend, I think that it must be that they have no heavenly Father, such as cares for you and me." And I wonder how many unbelievers are looking at our lives and saying, "I guess he doesn't have any heavenly Father like he claims to have, because he doesn't have any peace." Let's follow God's formula and enjoy God's peace and be a living testimony to the God we profess to know and believe in. There's one other thing I want to point out to you in this verse. You see, it's the peace of God which passeth all understanding. This peace that garrisons our minds passes all understanding. You see that word understanding? That's the most common word in the New Testament for mind. That's right. Paul says it passes our minds. That must be an ancient way of saying it blows our minds. It's the kind of peace it is. When God's peace is guarding the believer's mind, it's more than his mind itself can conceive of. It's beyond his human comprehension. It surpasses his wildest dreams. It's supernatural. I've heard Christians say, in fact, I had one just a couple weeks ago in my office say to me, "I can't believe the peace I've had through this problem." Praise the Lord. That's the Christian life, the way God intended it to be lived. A peace that is beyond our human comprehension. Now, if the believer can't comprehend it, you can imagine what the unbeliever thinks. I mean, he can't even begin to fathom the kind of peace that a believer experiences. He may even scoff. He may say, "Man, nobody can be that peaceful with the kind of problem you have. You need a psychiatrist." As a matter of fact, that's a direct quote from a professional who said that very thing to one of our church families just a few months ago. Maybe not even that. 4 to 6 weeks ago. That professional said, "You're just being idealistic. You're not facing your problem. You don't know how bad your problem really is. You can't have that much peace. You need a psychiatrist." Poor folks. They scoff. They don't understand it. That's what God said through the Apostle Paul. A peace that passes all understanding. But I'll tell you something, you demonstrate that kind of peace to a lost world, and while they can't understand it, and while they scoff at it, the day may come when they'll think back to it and say, "I wish I had that kind of peace. Maybe I'll find that person and find out where he got it and how I can have it." And it will attract him to the person of Jesus Christ, who alone can give peace. I would have to say, if you're looking for peace today, and you're not sure that you've got the sin question settled, you'll never find it. The Bible says that Jesus Christ provided peace with God through the blood of his cross. And there's no place to even begin finding peace until the sin question is settled, till we know God has forgiven us and we have experienced his eternal life. Then we can begin to grow in his peace. Let's bow our heads and our hearts together, shall we? In an attitude of prayer, May I remind you that Jesus Christ died on Calvary's cross to pay for our sins. That's what it means when it said He purchased peace through the blood of His cross. There is no other way to experience forgiveness of sins and eternal life except by faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. You can go to church. You can go through all kinds of rituals. You can try to be a nice person. You can live a good life. And they're all fine things. But not all of them, piled on top of each other, can atone for even one small sin. And that sin is enough to keep us out of heaven. But Jesus died not only for that one, He died for all our sins. And if we're willing to acknowledge that He died in our place and paid for our sins and put our trust in Him alone, we shall experience eternal salvation. If you're willing to do that today, I'd like to suggest that you settle it in an attitude of prayer. Just in the quiet of your own heart and mind, you share it with the Lord, something like this: Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I believe that Jesus Christ died in my place. And right here and now, today, I'm placing my trust in Him and His shed blood. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying in my place. Thank you now for becoming a part of my life and forgiving my sins. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Father, we pray that some may take this step of faith today and rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ, who alone can provide eternal salvation, and find peace. Peace with You, O God, through our Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.